Well, good morning. It's good to see you all. If this is your first time here, I'm Steve Kovitz, the lead pastor here. We're about to work through some of those verses right now, but I want to say a couple of things first. And on culture, so church family, on culture, I reckon there's a couple of areas where we can sort of shift. One is when we have some people up the front saying, a couple of people became Christians on Zoom and one of them down in Canberra. We should cheer. Yeah. It's exciting. The angels in heaven throw a party whenever God saves someone. We love to hear about God saving people. And so thanks for sharing that this morning. The other one is, as a church, we're starting to keep attendance, keep track of attendance for who attends on a Sunday. So I wrote about that in the email this week and wanted to say something just publicly as well. That's a bit of a culture change, isn't it? It was imposed on us when we started back our in-person gatherings in October after our COVID break, because the New South Wales government required us to keep a list of everyone who attended in case they had to do contact tracing. Now, we've now realised as a church, there's something actually good in that. There's a way that we can not let anyone fall through the cracks. And so if people don't attend for a few weeks in a row, we know, oh, we might need their point group to chase them up and make sure everything's okay. So if you were to ask me, why are we keeping attendance when New South Wales government no longer requires it? I would say, because we love you. Because we love you. We love each other. We're a family. We're committed to each other. Now, what does that mean when we bring our friends and our neighbours along and they don't want their name to be recorded? That's A-OK. Our awesome Welcome and Connect team will continue to do what they do to try and get people's names so that we can help them check out Jesus in a way that's appropriate. But for us as a family, I'm encouraging us, let's take on this new culture. It's a little thing. It's a small thing because we love each other. Okay? All right. Now, there's a phone number about to go up on the screen. You can text any questions in you have about the sermon. And at the end, Dan will bring your questions to me and we'll do a bit of Q&A after the sermon. Lynn, thank you. You've already prayed for the reading and the preaching of the word, so I'm going to get stuck in. And just as we do, a couple of things to get started. Firstly, the sermon will only focus on the healing of the paralytic man. So don't panic when we get to about the 30-minute mark and we're only halfway through the chapter, okay? And the other thing is, the last verse in this chapter is life-changing. Jesus said that he is the Lord of the Sabbath. And the reason why that is life-changing is because you and I wear ourselves out pretending to be better than we are, feeling guilty for our faults and failures, carrying shame for past sin, being fearful of the future, putting on masks when we're in public because we don't want people to know who we really are. That is exhausting. And Jesus says, he is Lord of the Sabbath. Jesus is the Lord of rest. In Matthew's gospel, Jesus actually calls people to himself. He calls all those who labor and are heavy laden to come to him because Jesus gives rest. Brothers and sisters, let that resonate deep in your soul. And while we won't get to that verse today, here is what we will discover today. Jesus is eager to relieve us of our greatest burden. We will be blown away by Jesus's relentless grace. And here's how we're going to work through those 12 verses of Mark chapter 2. Firstly, we will be confronted by Jesus's challenge to the paralytic man. Jesus challenges the paralytic man. Then we will be comforted by Jesus's relentless grace. And then we will be compassionized by Jesus. Yep, I made up a word. Because as we're about to see, what Jesus does in these 12 verses is mind-blowing. Jesus' challenge, Jesus' comfort, Jesus' compassion. That's where we're headed as we look at the passage of Jesus and the paralytic. Now, last week, we were confronted by that image of Jesus healing a demon-possessed man in a synagogue service. And this week, we're being confronted by a hole appearing in the ceiling. Thank you, Fiona, for that excellent kid spot. And a paralytic man coming down through the ceiling. Now, the paralyzed man was obviously desperate to appear before Jesus. And he comes and he appears before Jesus. And then look at verse 5. This is what Jesus said. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." What do you imagine was the paralytic's response? What would have been your response? Come on, Jesus. I want to dance. I don't want to hear about the forgiveness of my sins. Can you not see how desperate my need is? Why did Jesus talk about this man's sin? I'll tell you. Fiona's already told us. Jesus challenged the paralytic. Jesus challenged the crowd. And Jesus, right now, is challenging you and me. Here is Jesus' challenge. Our biggest problem is not our suffering. Our biggest problem is our sin. Suffering is not our biggest problem. Sin is. I imagine that paralytic was amped with anticipation as he was being lowered down from that ceiling. He probably had dance moves choreographed in his mind. He knew that once he got his legs back, everything was going to be better. That's what his thinking was. You know what that sounds like? It sounds a little bit like the elite athlete who thinks everything will be better when they become world champion. Sounds a little bit like the CEO who thinks, yep, I'll be able to rest once the business grows to this size. It sounds like the romantic who thinks my life will be complete once I find a spouse. It even sounds a little bit like the gambling addict who thinks everything will be better once I win the big one. Here's what Jesus knows and we desperately need to learn. We all build our identity on something or someone. If I just get such and such, then I'll be significant, or then I'll be safe. We look for significance, we look for security in saviors. It starts young. If I just become the sporting hero, everyone will like me around school. And you know, if we never get the things that we long for, we get angry or we get anxious. And then have you found that if you do get the things that you long for, eventually you get angry or you get anxious because you realize they haven't fulfilled you? Or maybe you haven't realized that yet. And so you chase and you get, and that lets you down. So you chase something else and you get, and that lets you down. Because we're not created to be eternally fulfilled by people or things. This is what Jesus is teaching us in this passage. And here I'm quoting from Tim Keller. Jesus is saying that he is the only Lord that, if we receive him, will fulfill us completely. And if we fail him, will forgive us eternally. Paralysis was not the man's biggest problem. Sin was. Our biggest problem is not what life did to us or how other people treated us. Our biggest problem is sin. When Jesus first spoke verse 5, I imagine the overcrowded hall went deathly quiet. I suspect that's exactly what Jesus wanted to happen. I know that Jesus wants us right now to put all distractions out of our mind and hear his challenge. Suffering is not our biggest problem. Sin is. That's Jesus' challenge. Now, let's look at Jesus' comfort. And I'm going to read over the first five verses. We're going to hear them again. And I want you to just run the question. You already know the answer to it. I want you to run it over in your head. What is it that the paralytic man wanted? Mark 2, verse 1. And when he returned to Capernaum after some days, that's when Jesus returned, it was reported that he was at home. And many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. And they came bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." The paralytic man wanted to be healed. The paralyzed man was not repenting of his sin. The paralytic man wanted to be healed. So, another question. Do you think Jesus knew his Old Testament? Did he know the scriptures? There's another no-duh question. Of course he did. So why was Jesus offering forgiveness before he was hearing repentance? This is a question Christians ask as they come to this passage. What's going on here? Jesus, straight up, is offering forgiveness of sins before he's hearing anything about repentance. Was Jesus taking a chance on the paralytic man? And here verse 8 helps us. But I'm going to read from verse 6 so we get the context. Now, some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your hearts?" If Jesus could perceive the hearts of those who were questioning him, it's also fair to assume that Jesus could perceive the heart of the paralytic. Now, we definitely need to be careful here because Jesus' preaching, let alone the rest of the scriptures, crystal clear. In order to be forgiven of sin, we must turn to Jesus in repentance and faith. Absolutely. But something else is equally as clear in the scriptures. Jesus Christ comes at you with his grace. Jesus's grace is relentless. Did the paralytic have great faith? Obviously not. Was the paralytic's repentance obvious? Obviously not. Did Jesus forgive the paralytic of his sin? Yes. Jesus came at the paralytic with grace. Jesus' grace is lavish and relentless. If you are hesitating, stepping into a relationship with God because you think that God could not forgive you, here's my encouragement. Turn to Jesus with whatever little faith you have. And here's what you'll find. Jesus has already been pursuing you. Jesus is ready to come at you with his grace, his mercy, his forgiveness, his nuclear-powered love. Okay, Jesus challenged the paralytic with the news that his greatest problem was not his paralysis, but his sin, Jesus then comforted the paralytic man with the forgiveness of sins. We're now ready to turn our attention to Jesus' mind-blowing compassion. We're going to jump back to verse 6. Now, some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Now, blasphemy is, it's slander. It's saying something against someone to injure their reputation. And in the Bible, that's picked up, that slandering someone, that blaspheming someone, particularly against God when somebody claims that they've got equality with God. That's to slander God's greatness. And so why did the scribes accuse Jesus of blasphemy for simply telling the paralytic man that his sins are forgiven? Well, isn't Dan, our MC, really nice? He's welcomed us all today, doing a good job. Imagine Dan came up and punched you in the face. Dan, don't do it. I saw him itching to get up. Let's not make this too real. Now imagine I came up to Dan and said, you are forgiven. That injury is not mine to forgive. It's yours. Friends, All sin is ultimately against God. God is creator. God is Lord. God is our maker. All our sin is ultimately against him. God alone can forgive sin. And so the scribes' blasphemy accusation is actually correct. Unless Jesus is God. And of course, Jesus is God. That's what we've seen over the last 2 weeks in our introduction to Mark's gospel. Jesus is God. And today, we're seeing that expression of Jesus being God by Jesus doing what only God can do. Forgive sin. Okay, read from verse 8 now. And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise, take up your bed and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home. And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw anything like this. Boy, for the last 2,000 years, Christians have wrestled with the answer to Jesus' question. Which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven or to say rise, walk? And on the one hand, the answer is obvious. It's easier to say your sins are forgiven. Nobody in the crowd would be able to verify that Jesus actually did that. And so Jesus could walk around as a spiritual guru by just saying things. They couldn't verify it. If he was to say, rise, walk, that's easily verifiable. Jesus better be able to do it. But I want to show you something. And I suspect this is why we don't have an answer to the question, which is easier, in the passage, because there's actually two possible answers. As we continue to read through Mark's gospel, we will discover that it is a billion times easier for Jesus to say, rise up and walk, than it is to say, your sins are forgiven. Today, we're so accustomed to fake news, false narratives, spin. We're just used to people playing loose and fast with their words. But when Jesus said, which is easier to say, his original hearers didn't have our modern day lens of loose and fast words. If somebody was going to say something, they needed to be able to do it. Think about that. Which is easier to do? forgive sins, or heal paralysis. And as we think about that, we are now taken into the very heart of the good news of Jesus Christ. It was infinitely harder for Jesus to forgive sins than it was to heal paralysis. Jesus is creator. He spoke and stars were put in orbit. Some of his miracles, Jesus just thought and the miracle happened. This miracle of the paralytic, Jesus just said, rise and walk, and all of a sudden nerves and muscles and everything, they're working again. But it took the cross to forgive sin. The cross caused Jesus to be anxious in the Garden of Gethsemane, flat out on the ground, sweating profusely, take this cup from me. The cross involved God the Father coming and crushing God the Son. The cross called Jesus Christ, Lord God Almighty, to cry out, why have you forsaken me? Think about it. Which is harder? To say your sins are forgiven, or to say rise up? It was infinitely harder for Jesus to say, your sins are forgiven. Steve, your sins are forgiven. Now, picture that crowded hall. Here's what we know. There were some religious leaders looking at Jesus and calling him a blasphemer. They're starting to plot his execution. And then everyone else in the hall, they were there to see the miracles or receive the miracles. This was not a crowd turning to God for worship. They weren't coming to the king to worship him. They weren't coming to repent of their sins. And Jesus looked around and he knew that this crowd would be part of the crowd that would eventually kill him. And he looked at the paralyzed man and said, rise, pick up your bed, go home, knowing that those words would lead the scribes to plot his murder. Friends, Jesus sees us at our worst and loves us. No other Savior would look around that crowd and speak the words that would eventually have him murdered. Jesus spoke them because Jesus is the only Savior who knows that our biggest problem is not our paralysis, is not cancer, is not singleness, is not childlessness, is not poverty, is not divorce, is not depression. Our biggest problem is our sin. And Jesus is the only Savior who would go to the cross for our sin. So, brother, sister, what is it that Jesus is challenging you with this morning? I'll help you. Fill in the blank. If I could only have blank, then I'd be happy. Our constant temptation is to think, if I could only have, if I could only be. But Jesus is the only Lord who, if you will receive him, will fulfill you completely. And if you fail him, will forgive you eternally. So what is it you still need Jesus to strip you of? Let Jesus challenge sting so that you can then be comforted with his compassion. Jesus' grace is relentless. And I think that image of Jesus stinging in order to bring his comfort and compassion is no better represented than in another C.S. Lewis book. The third in the Chronicles of Narnia, The Voyage of the Dawn Treader. It's a story where Eustace plays a big part, the younger cousin of the four main characters. And Eustace is an insufferable bully. Like, Lewis wrote him so that we don't like him. Eustace enters Narnia and he stumbles on a hoard of gold and he becomes extremely excited. The world's riches are now his, and he's excited because now he can really take his bullying and insufferableness to a whole new level. And Eustace, what he didn't know was that the gold belonged to a dragon. And as Eustace fell asleep with all of his selfish, greedy thoughts, he woke up a dragon. Lewis wonderfully paints the picture of how our perceived saviors don't fulfill us, they actually devour us. The bit I want to read to you is where Aslan strips Eustace of his dragon. Now, for those of you who don't know Narnia, shame on you, but we still love you. Aslan is the Jesus figure in the series, and he's a lion. And Aslan takes Eustace to a well and tells Eustace he needs to unclothe himself and enter the water. And Eustace, unclothed? I don't have any clothes. I'm a dragon now. I mean, he realizes Aslan was telling him to pull off his skin. Three times Eustace tried to pull off his skin and got a bit off, and he just could not get rid of his dragon skin himself. And we pick up the story now with Eustace telling the story. Then the lion said, "You will have to let me undress you." I was afraid of his claws, I can tell you, but I was pretty nearly desperate now, so I just lay flat down on my back to let him do it. The very first tear he made was so deep that I thought it had gone right into my heart. And when he began pulling the skin off, it hurt worse than anything I've ever felt. The only thing that made me able to bear it was just the pleasure of feeling the stuff peel off. He peeled the beastly stuff right off, just as I thought I'd done it myself the other three times, only they hadn't hurt. And there it was, lying on the grass, only ever so much thicker and darker and more knobbly looking than the others had been. And there was I, as smooth and soft as a peeled branch and smaller than I had been. Then he caught hold of me. I didn't like that much, for I was very tender underneath that I'd no skin on, and threw me into the water. It smarted like anything, but only for a moment. After that, it became perfectly delicious, and as soon as I started swimming and splashing, I found that all the pain had gone from my arm, and then I saw why. I turned into a boy again. Brother, sister, when Jesus challenges you on some sin, don't run from him, run to him. Repenting might hurt. Repenting might be hard. Repenting might be the hardest experience of your life. But know this, sin always, always, always causes more damage than we know. Yes, Jesus challenges our sin. But oh, how quick and relentless he is to run at us with his grace and his comfort and his compassion. Jesus is the only Lord who, if you will receive him, will fulfill you completely. And if you fail him, will forgive you eternally. Let's pray. Oh, Father God, your unrelenting grace is amazing. We pray that you would help us stop trying to earn your favor, stop trying to impress you, stop trying to impress others, and just step into the grace you're running at us with. We thank you for your good news. And Father, I pray for anyone here who still needs to turn to Jesus in repentance and faith. Oh, Father, would you bring that salvation? Would you bring it today? Would you bring it soon? Father, we pray this in Jesus' name and for your glory. Amen. Amen.
Thanks heaps, Steve. Look, we've just got a few questions for you, so I might ask the band to come up in anticipation of finishing off. First one, Steve, did you want me to punch you now?
Did somebody text that in, or are you just asking?
No, that was just for me.
Second one.
Jesus says in verse 10, "But that you know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home." The question is, what's the significance there of "I say to you"? Because that is something that he says often.
Yep. Yeah, so is the question just, what is the significance of "I say to you"?
Yeah.
I mean, if that's the heart of the question, yeah. Mark, we've seen it, haven't we? He just jumps straight in. From the very first verse, we're just like, bam, here's Jesus, he's arrived, he's king, and he's God. And so the significance of "I say to you" is Jesus is saying, yeah, I have authority, and I am saying to you, I'm speaking like the king, I'm speaking like the Messiah. So I think it's a bold declaration, and the scribes got it. On the forgiveness of sins, they wanted to kill him. But it doesn't actually say kill him. They're accusing him of blasphemy. They're getting what Jesus is saying, probably more than we do.
That's it. Thank you very much.
Okay, cool.